Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship you in freedom, Lord. We pray that you're glorified through everything we do here in this building today, Lord. Be glorified as we sing you songs. Be glorified as we pray to you. Be glorified as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And be glorified, Lord, as I preach today, Lord. Help me to become less so that you can be more. Speak to us through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So, we're going through a brief little series. This is the second week, okay? So if you weren't here in week one, that's okay. You're still sort of in on the ground floor, right? It's going to be an 8-week course on the topic of hospitality. Normally, we don't do topical series here at Sandy Ridge, so this is kind of a rare event. Normally, we go through a book of the Bible from beginning to end and kind of plumb the depths and explore what's going on. We just finished doing 20 Psalms, and next we'll be doing 1st and 2nd Peter, so that's coming. But we figured we'd take a nice little break and talk about a topic that we don't get to talk about very much in church, and that is hospitality. So last week we talked about what is hospitality. And this week, I'm going to hopefully make the case that hospitality is not optional if you're a Christian. This isn't like something that would be nice to do, in conjunction with other nice things, but in fact, this is one of the ethics that's at the core of who we are as a people. Okay? Now, the Bible, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, lists a series of things that are required for a leader of a congregation, okay? So we are a congregation of Christians, right? And we are run by three elders, is what we call them. The Bible uses different words. Overseer is another one. Episkopos is a Greek word. Presbyters, right, is another word. We call them elders, and we're run by a group of three. And there are some qualifications that the Bible lays out, right? It doesn't just say you should have leaders and then just kind of pick them, right? The Bible says here are the qualities that you should have when you're looking for leaders. And they're laid out here. So let me read. The saying is trustworthy, verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. It's a good list. If we go to the next slide there, I've actually pulled it up. And kind of, so we can just see, right? Lays out several things they should be. I think I missed the first one, above reproach, so just kind of mentally assume it's there. And then a couple of things that they shouldn't be that really are contrasted against some of the things that they should be. Now, this being a series on hospitality, you should notice I have bolded the word hospitality. This isn't something usually, I can tell you, that gets asked a lot when elder candidates are put forward. Are they hospitable? And last week we talked about how the word hospitable is translated in many places in the New Testament is loving of strangers. Are they loving of strangers? Well, I can tell you, our elders, to the best of my knowledge, I've seen it, I can guarantee you, they are hospitable, okay? Most of you, if you've been around for a while, have probably been to one of the elders' houses, right? They're very open, very willing to, sacrifice some personal time to invite people in, to love strangers, to reach out, and that is and should be a good thing, a good qualification for our leaders, right on par with being a husband of one wife. The literal Greek is a one-woman man, right? Being sober-minded, you don't want an elder who makes poor decisions because they're not, sober in the head. You want them to be self-controlled. Your leader within a congregation shouldn't be someone who loses their cool easily. You want them to be respectable. Right? It distracts from the message and the movement of the gospel when people are pointing at someone and saying they do not have a good reputation in the community. of course, hospitable, and then able to teach. A lot of what the elders do in the congregation is help to teach what the Bible says and get God's words out in a way that is understood. The Bible says that you can't be a church leader unless you're hospitable. Now, I do want to make this point. This is kind of why I brought this up this morning. As you look at this list right here, as you go down this list, tell me, which item listed do you think does not apply to you as someone who is perhaps not an elder in the church? So here's the list of things that all the leaders at the church need to embody, God says. As a regular Christian, when you look at this list, which one do you think doesn't apply to you? And you may say, okay, maybe one woman, man, right? Like, first of all, I'm a woman, perhaps. Second of all, maybe you're single. Okay. All right, I get it. Now, you know I'm going to say in the abstract, right, what the Bible's talking about here is faithfulness and committedness, right? Monogamy, faithfulness and monogamy, right? Which ought to be embodied certainly by anyone here who's in a relationship. And then you might say, well, able to teach maybe, right? Like I'm not able to teach, and I think I'm okay. Like I don't feel like that's a big spiritual lack in my life. And yet, anyone in here who's a parent, the Bible basically assumes that it's your responsibility and explicitly states that it's your responsibility to teach your children the faith. In the Old Testament, we see in Deuteronomy and several places and elsewhere, God lays out the Shema, right? This is probably the most well-known teaching outside of the Ten Commandments in all of Judaism, right? The Shema says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. I know this because the Jews say it all the time. This is one of their deepest teaching. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the central teaching of Judaism. It's taught in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then afterward, God says, this is really important. Okay? Say it as you're going about your life. Repeat it every morning so that you remember it. Teach it to your children. You see, you may not be able to teach in the sense that you would be comfortable getting up and expositing the Bible, right? And yet, if any of you have children, you are not off the hook. You have to be able to teach. It's required. Especially if you're a father, by the way. In Psalm 78, he talks about fathers. You need to be teaching your children. And then in Jeremiah, because some of you are like, whew, I don't have any children, so I'm off the hook. In Jeremiah, he says, and this is repeated in the book of Hebrews, so we got New Testament coverage as well. The prophet says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor. In the context, he's saying things are kind of going downhill. It used to be where when you'd get together with other people in your lives, you would talk about spiritual things, and the one who is more mature and more knowledgeable and knew more about what God has given us would help to bring the one who is less mature along. They would literally teach them in their conversation. And then later on in Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews is lamenting how immature the people he's talking to are. He says, you should be farther along than this where you're at. You should be teachers. Instead, you're needing milk, right? You should be eating steak like an adult, but instead, you're still wanting a bottle. So I ask again, that list that we had up there, when you look through that list, what do you think that you don't need to exhibit as a Christian? You may say, well, yeah, but then why does God even have a list? Well, this is essentially Okay? This is essentially a list of things that any mature Christian ought to exhibit. Any Christian who's been a Christian for a while, who's been growing in their faith, who's becoming more like Jesus, ought to look exactly like this. And they're essentially saying those are the kind of people who you ought to consider for leadership. Those who have evidenced Christian maturity. Now, to be sure also, Paul continues in Timothy, and he does cover a couple of other things, right? He says you should basically want someone who has some sort of resume, you know, to be a leader of the church. You want someone who you can look at their family and say, it's not a complete, you know, religious disaster area there, right? Because we are, in a metaphorical sense, a big family, right? So if they can't manage their family of physical origin well, then they probably won't be able to manage because there's so many of the same dynamics here, right? But having said all of that, we have this list of what a mature Christian looks like, and hospitality is in there, okay? So I want to disabuse you of the notion that you don't have to be hospitable, right? That this is something that maybe some people are naturally gifted towards, some people have an inclination toward, you know, those extroverts. And they like to go out and make friends with strangers and show love to strangers and bring strangers into their home. But if you don't feel that way, if you're not oriented that way, that you're off the hook and you can go do other things, right? No. This is a requirement for all Christians. Now, why? We may ask, okay? Some of these other things make a lot of sense, right? A Christian ought to be monogamous and faithful. We get that, right? We can see the harm and the damage that's done. We can see what God created marriage and relationships to be, and so it makes a lot of sense that He would order things that way. Sober-minded makes a lot of sense. You know, you don't want to have a Christian who's rash in their decision making and who's out there just, you know, shooting fast and loose. Self-controlled is important. It reflects on our whole community. If we have someone who's just unreasonably angry all the time, they're losing their cool, it's going to hurt the movement. Respectable in the same vein. Able to teach makes sense because we need to take what we know and get it to those who know less, get it to further generations. But hospitality, why? Why is this so important? Why is this grouped in with all of these other important Christian ethics as something that we have to embody? Well, it comes from the nature of Christianity, okay? If you've been here for a while, you may at this point be a little bit annoyed by how much I talk about Christianity as a movement, right? But I'm going to keep doing it because it's so important, and far too many of us think of Christianity in terms of kind of what our culture thinks a religion is, right? It's a set of rules, and it's sort of like a grouping of people, like a tribe that we can belong to, right? So you come in, sit in your tribe, and you can, the more you're good at following the rules that are outlined, the better you'll kind of fit in. And if you aren't really good at following rules, then you're not going to fit in very well. And that's just sort of what religion or Christianity is, but it's not. Christianity is so much deeper. Christianity is so much more complex. Christianity has so many more moving parts than that. It's transformational. It's not this sort of dry, suggestions or it's a way to live life. It's the only way to live life according to what the Bible says. Christianity is a lifestyle. More than that, it's a movement. Christianity is a movement that seeks to save the world. It doesn't get any more ambitious than that, right? Christianity is a movement that looks out at this world and says, this is not the way that it was intended to be. It looks at the world and says, this is not the way that God, the Creator, made this place to be. We have screwed things up, but there is an answer. There is salvation. There is a way to right the ship, to fix things. Christianity is the answer. That's what the movement. Christianity is a movement that seeks to change the world in addition to save the world. Right? Our mandate is to grab people's eternal souls out of the grave and pull them up by God's grace and by the gospel, but also, in the meantime, to get out there and look at the things that are broken and do our best to fix them. Right? So we have a dual mandate and a dual goals in our movement. But we're swinging for the fences, right? It's not simply something that we do on Sundays and then, you know, maybe we listen to a certain radio station in our car because we're aligned with Christianity. This is something that says this world is broken and we have the only fix. Our goal is first to share the gospel and second to seek the welfare of the city. Now, hospitality serves both of these goals. Hospitality is perfectly aligned with the movement and the mission. Why? First, we talked about this a little bit last week, but if you weren't here, hospitality earns you the right to talk about spiritual things, right? You and I know that this is not some vacuum where if you go and share the gospel, share the truth that we are, as we mentioned in our catechism, royally in trouble, right? From the second that we are born, because our hearts are naturally inclined to idolatry. We want to worship anything and everything that is not the Creator. This is the way that we're wired. It's a genetic thing that's infused into us. And there has to be a punishment for that. In the cosmic legal structure of the universe, that cannot be allowed to stand. And so we are condemned to death, the Bible says, both spiritual and physical, because of the way that we are wired. But the gospel, the beautiful message is that God didn't create us that way, and He doesn't want to abandon us to this faith. And so He came down and lived the life that we should have lived as a human being. He became a human being, lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we should have died so that we don't have to experience spiritual and physical death. To be sure, we'll still die, but our bodies, those of us who are Christians, will be resurrected. We'll get to experience eternity with Him. Now, this message is not one that you can just go say to someone usually and they say, okay, that makes a lot of sense. I'm in, right? First of all, there are many conflicting things that cause us to believe the way we do about different things. You know, in science, we're increasingly starting to delve into this because we're learning it is not nearly as simple as we thought it was, and we didn't necessarily think it was that simple to begin with, right? Why do you think the way that you do about anything? So when we come to people and we talk to them, we need to do so in such a way that they will be open to it and they'll accept it, right? And frankly, we actually have quite a bit of work ahead of us because within the moment that we live and within the culture that we live, we are not seen as what you call positively, right? Far too many of our brothers and sisters or alleged brothers and sisters have not exhibited the list that we showed earlier, right? They have not been faithful. They have not been sober-minded. They certainly have not been self-controlled. They haven't been respectable, you know, hospitable and able to teach, not as well in certain cases. And so people have seen too many examples of that, and they have not met enough Christians who embody what God calls us to embody. And so in their minds, they're saying, these Christians are all hypocrites. They're all hateful. They're all a group of people who like to follow rules and like to get together and act just like every other tribe out there. They don't see any traces of the movement that we're here for. They don't see any traces of the love that we're called to as we pursue the salvation of this world, as we pursue the welfare of our city and state and country and world. So we have a tough road ahead of us because we're starting from a place that's already in the negative. People, your average person, your average American does not hear the word Christian and think, okay, they think, I don't like that dude, right? I don't like that person. So to even get to the point where we can have that discussion about spiritual things, first we have to at least get to neutral. Increasingly, I'm convinced that the single best way to do that is through relationships. It's through relationships. We have to earn the right to be heard. The best way to do that is to invite people into your home, to interact with them in a more intimate setting, to eat with them. We're going to talk in several weeks about the power of just sharing a meal with someone. It's critical for our movement. It's critical to our mission. We ought to be hospitable so that we can pursue that aspect, so that we can change people's minds enough to be able to share the gospel and at least have it received in some fashion. But second of all, hospitality serves these goals in the second mandate of our mission as Christians. The one that looks at our city and says, how can we make this a better place to live? How can we raise up those who ought to be raised up and who have no advocates for them? How can we change the structures and the levers so that they are more godly and so that they work better for everyone? How can we increase human flourishing in the place that we live? And there too, hospitality has an incredible amount of power. Why do I say that? You may be surprised to learn that we live in a fractured society. Right? That was a joke. If you are surprised about that, let's talk, okay? It's one of the biggest problems we're facing right now, to be honest. We live in a society that's increasingly tribal, right? And it's not even binary anymore. It used to be one tribe against the other tribe. Increasingly, it's getting broken down into sub-tribes and sub-sub-tribes. And, you know, it's getting to the point where the only people you want anything to do with are the five people who you're in, like, a Facebook group with online, right? You know, who enjoy exactly your level of entertainment and, you know, sexual orientation and politics and religion and education and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now this, pretty much every sociologist agrees, is harmful to our society. It's damaging. There is no good to be had to us as a people as we are infinitely splintering and fracturing down. It's like a big plate of glass, and now it's got cracks all over, and the cracks are growing. It's not strong. It can't withstand anything that's difficult. We live in a fractured society, and Christianity claims that this is not the first fractured society that's ever been, right? We like to flatter ourselves, but it's not. Nor will it be the last. In fact, any society that's not fractured like this is unusual because this is the way that we're wired. We are tribal people. We love to find people like ourselves. We're drawn to people like ourselves, and we love to cleave to them, and we love to make our little groups, and then from that point on, anyone else who's not with us is our enemy. And we got to destroy them. This is just, you know, at our deepest level as human beings, this is the way we're wired. So anything that's not that is unusual. But it's still bad for us. Christianity says the only way out of this cycle, and it is a self-perpetuating cycle, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And worse, it's like a cycle of revenge, right? You hit someone, you can expect them to hit you back twice as hard, and it just continues. The only way out of this cycle, the Bible says, is Jesus and His movement. It's the only way. If you have another way, come and share it with me, because this is pretty important. I'm not aware of any other way that even comes close to solving this problem that we have. The only way to get better, right, or within the tribal structure, the only solutions is if one tribe so overwhelms and annihilates another that they cease to exist, and then there is only one tribe, right? Or if tribes can lower the bar, lower the tensions to the point where we can get along, right? We're coming into a political season. I hate talking about politics here because we have different tribes represented, right? But you can just see. I want you just to think along those particular tribal lines. And there are others, right, that we're a part of in our society. But just in this last week, right, if you've been following the news at all, Have you seen this in action? Have you seen how we're going to circle up and everyone who's not with us is against us and they have to be destroyed? They have to be annihilated. We have to wage war against them. And everyone wonders, right? We sit there and we look at Congress's approval ratings, which, you know, like, how low can they go? You know, no one thinks they're doing a good job. Why? Because they can't get anything done. Why? Because they're split down the middle and they all want to destroy each other. How do things get better when you have this going on? You know, and people say, well, it used to sort of work. What happened? Well, it used to sort of work because the two tribes would tolerate each other. They would interact with each other. They'd get along, but now it's like salt the earth. How do we get back to that point? It's Jesus. Jesus is the only answer. Because Christianity turns the paradigm on its head. Right? We don't seek to conquer. Within tribal, you know, sociology, tribes are always at war with one another. They want to conquer one another. You know, whether it's Republicans and Democrats or Star Wars fans and Star Trek fans, right? You got to annihilate those who are different from you. But Christianity doesn't seek to conquer. Not at all. Christianity seeks to assimilate. That means we walk around with our arms wide open and we say, if you would come and join our group, our movement, we'd welcome you no matter who you are. Even if you're our enemy. We love you. We don't seek to wipe you out. We seek to love you. That's the second point. We don't seek to destroy. We seek to love our enemies. That is paradigm shifting. That's world shaking. There's no other movement that goes out and says you ought to love your enemies. And if they do, they don't act it out. This is completely contrary to who we are. All of our tribal programming revolts at this idea. But that's why the movement's so powerful. You understand? The Bible says that while we were God's enemies, He came down and died for us. He made the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. And it says the least you can do is follow His example as people of this movement. Now, why is this so powerful? Because it is powerful stuff. It's the only thing with the juice to reverse this harmful thing that we're doing to ourselves. Why is it powerful? It's because when you make yourself vulnerable, when you love your enemies, when you love the people who want to hurt you, and you offer them the opportunity to not do the worst they can think of, right? In traditional tribal warfare, it's just hitting back twice as hard and hitting back twice as hard and hitting back twice as hard. But within Christianity, it's saying, if you hit me, I'm still going to love you. If you wage war on me, I will absorb as much punishment as I can take, and maybe I'll die. But I want to offer you a better way. This shakes the foundations of our culture, not just our culture, every culture in history. And where Christianity of this sort has been implemented, you see radical change in society, inevitably. It's not to say there aren't casualties. I'm not going to blow smoke at you and say that if you make yourself vulnerable to your enemies, they won't try and get you, because they frequently will. But 1 out of every 10, 1 out of every 100 will pause just because it's strange, right? It's different from what they're expecting. And at that point, they're open to a better way. It's out of this logic that Christianity ought to be synonymous with hospitality. When people think Christians, they ought to think those who love strangers. That ought to be at the front of their minds. Why? Because this is so inimical. This is so endemic to the gospel. This is at the root of what we believe. This is the power. This is the engine that drives the bus of Christianity, right? imagine, as we draw to a close, I just want you to imagine what a society would look like if they loved strangers, if they opened their homes to those who weren't close to them, if they opened their homes to those who were their enemies. How difficult do you think it is to attribute bad motives to someone who you've eaten with recently? Just think about that. We're so good at that. We're so good at that. Those who are different from me, they're stupid, they're evil, they're mean. Everything they do is like driven by some sort of terrible impulse to just be bad, right? It's usually not the way it is. It's almost never the way that it is, and yet we act like it does, and it's tearing us apart. What if? What if we had recently shared a meal with someone who's our enemy? How much differently would we treat them? How much differently would we approach them? How much differently would we attribute their motives and the way that they act, and likewise on their part? How much larger the chance for unity? I'm telling you, it's the only way, and it's on us to follow His example, right? I say it's on us. Jesus led the way. It's up to us to obediently follow. He changes the world. It's our privilege to follow. So as I pray, I want you to think about these things. Go through the next week and think about these things. Hospitality is not optional, okay? And we'll talk more about it. You know, we still got 6 weeks left. We'll talk about how maybe you can start to pursue this if this is something totally outside of your wheelhouse. But understand that it's not optional, and in fact, it is critical to what we do. And to the extent that we have not exhibited this as a group, right, as a movement, and to the extent that Christians have not been hospitable, they have not loved strangers, they have not opened their homes, I think we find the root of so many of the problems that we're seeing today. Let us pray. Father God, we love you so much. Lord, I just pray that you would continually remind us, continually help us to be grateful for the enormous risk that you took in opening yourselves to us when we were your enemies. Father, I pray that in our weakness we would be able to follow your example, that we would be able to deny the impulses that say we ought to treat our enemies poorly. Deny our impulses that shirk away from people who are different from us, from strangers, Lord. That we would become a people who are known for their love and known for their hospitality. Father God, I pray that we would never cease to think of our place, of our identity as your people in terms of a movement that has a critical role to play in our society. God, our city needs your people, Lord. They need your movement. God, our state needs your movement and your guidance. God, our country desperately needs you and your movement, Lord. So I pray that with our small area of responsibility in Sandy, Utah here, that we would be faithful, Lord, and that you would convict us where we need convicting. You would encourage us where we need encouraging. You would teach us where we need teaching, Lord, and that we would be moving the ball forward, that we would be assets to your movement. For your glory, Lord, not for our own glory, but for the good of our city and for your name. In your name we pray. Amen.